Testing. Can you guys hear me? We're going to go ahead and get started on time. If we. Hi. I know that tonight is the Super Bowl, and you probably want me to hurry up, so I'll probably try to condense my sermon, but I won't. I'll spoil it for you. Tom Brady gets MVP, Patriots win. Boring, same old story. So, but we'll get into God's word and see where it goes from there. You join me in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you this evening, Lord, and we are coming with palms up, with our minds focused. Father, earnestly seeking something from you, Lord, so that we may be able to give back and to give back to you and to give back to others. Lord, your word is powerful. Your word centers us, it grounds us, it teaches us, it does all things for us. Father, I come humbly just praying that you would use me as your voice this evening. Father, that the words that come would be yours, that be driven by the Spirit. And Father, that we would walk away just a little closer to you and a little farther away from ourselves. So Father, bless this time together. Bless those who have made the trip out here and let your word go forth in power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so if you have your Bibles, you can open to Matthew chapter 1. Actually going to finish that, and this slide up here is just a recap of kind of the format that I like to use when it comes to teaching God's word. This is what the Lord gave me a while back, and you know, Jesus said to be ready for his return, and we took the word ready, made an acronym out of it, and read the scriptures, explain the scriptures, apply the scriptures, discuss the scriptures, and then the most important one, your response to the scriptures. So that's the format that we take. So we're going to read verse by verse. I haven't been here, and it's been a couple of weeks now. We were away, and it's good to be back. I'm glad that we were able to get away, and it's good to get back into His Word. We talked about the genealogy in the first message that I preached a few weeks ago, and that wasn't much fun. The genealogy isn't much fun at all. We ended in verse 17. And I'm going to go ahead and just read that verse again. If you look at verse 17, it says, "Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ." And one of the last things I said in the last time I spoke was that numerology is something that God does in His Word in a lot of places. If you really dug into how numbers tie in, and you know, here we see 14, 14, and 14, and you know, I'm looking at that, I'm like, well, we could just end on that and move on to verse 18, which would be pretty cool, and we probably should, because there isn't much we can get out of this. But I kind of looking at this, you know, a second time, and I kept praying over it and poring over it, and I kind of got an example or a pattern of us in these 14-year intervals. For instance, it starts off from Abraham to David. Abraham, as you know, was the birth of a nation. It was the birth of the Jews, the birth of Israel. And then from Abraham to David, David kind of represents all of us in sort of our pre-Christ bodies. You see, we're all born with a proclivity towards evil, but we all also have a God-shaped hole in us that we as people are spiritually seeking spiritual things or seeking God. God put that in there so that we would be drawn to Him. And Abraham represents our birth, and David kind of represents that place where we were. Because if you think about David, he was a man after God's own heart, right? He was the apple of God's eye. God loved David. And God loves each and every one of us. And that same David committed atrocious crimes of murder and adultery. And it just represents how this one man has all of the evil that you could possibly muster up and all of the goodness. And that's kind of how we are as people. We're stuck in between, you know, until we make that decision for Christ, which leads us to from David to the exile. You see, if you're teetering in life and you go by the way of David the murderer adulteress, you end up in exile.
Come on.
But moving on from there, it says from exile to Babylon, and then it says from the exile to Christ. So they went from being in exile and bondage to getting free out of Egypt in this case, or out of Babylon. And so there's kind of a pattern set there. There's that birth, there's that decision, and then at that decision, we either go to exile or we go to Christ and we become free. And so that's kind of something that I wanted to kind of tie in there, because when we choose Christ, we begin our journey. And a lot of times we forget that when we are restored, that's just the beginning. And I know you all know that. But we often forget that that's the starting line. That's where it all begins. And no matter what you went through to get to that point, that's where we start. That's the starting line, not the finish line. So many people, they get saved and they go into just autopilot. I've attended, in fact, just this came to me. My wife texted me before I left here this morning. And it was about 12:30, or maybe closer to 1, or whatever it was. And I said, we ran a little long today. I'll be coming home soon. In fact, we ran so long, I thought I was going to be coming up right after he left. But and she says, well, the church across the street has been gone for 30 minutes. And I just got to thinking about how we visit a lot of churches. A lot of them are, you know, the people that go in, they do their routine, and they go out, and they never change that much. They've reached their finish line right when they started, and that's not the way it's supposed to be. And so we're moving forward, and we start right here. You know, Woody was speaking about the Holy Spirit, you know, the difference between the baptism of the Spirit and how we, you know, we talk about different wording, but we all receive the Spirit at salvation. But what happens after that is what's important.
Come on.
Because that Spirit has to become alive, and that's how we grow, that's how we move. And I love what you said this morning, Woody. The more you search, the more you nail.
Hey!
And the more you search, the more you nail. That was good. And that's why a lot of us don't search. Because we're afraid what we're going to find, aren't we? And however long it takes to get there, that's where we begin. And, you know, God brought us to that point of salvation. And he did it through probably some pretty painful experiences. But once we're there, it becomes a joint effort. God brought us there. Jesus did all the work. But once we get there, now it becomes a joint effort. You don't just sit back and say, okay, God, I'm here. You have a lot of work to do. You have a lot of responsibility in your sanctification. We have to remember that we play an active part, more so now that we're saved than before we even did. God did it all to get us here. Now we play the role. We are part of the effort with the Holy Spirit. And before that, we couldn't even understand what any of this stuff meant, because the Bible says that man without the Spirit does not understand the things that come from the Spirit of God, because they are spiritually discerned.
Right.
So whether by accident or on purpose, Matthew basically starts his gospel at Jesus. The very last word in verse 17, after all the genealogy stuff, there it is, exile to Christ. His gospel starts with Jesus, and so does ours. We start right there with Jesus. Again, from verse 17 on, it's all about Jesus in this gospel. Now, one of the verses that God really impressed upon my heart in the last few years of my life has been this one here. 2 Timothy 4, 6-7, Paul speaking. He says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And I started thinking about this scripture. And, you know, the Lord laid on my heart one time, and this was before my wife and I started the car wash and, you know, quit our jobs to do that. I started thinking about a drink offering. It literally was what it says it was. It was a drink, and it was poured out as an offering to the Lord. And you know what happens when you pour out a cup of water or a cup of anything? It completely empties. And, you know, I was approaching 50 years old. That probably sounds young to some of you, but to me, I feel pretty old. And I started thinking, you know, what am I going to do? I mean, I was a preacher for a while. I was pastor of church. And yeah, I've been saved for, I don't know, 30 years or something. But it was mostly for me. And I finally got to thinking, I am not pouring myself out. I don't want to have anything left when the Lord calls me home. I want my tank to be empty. And I know you guys do too, don't you? You want? I used to think about my vehicles. I've always had some of the worst vehicles you can imagine. I'm surprised they would ever run, but they did. And I was always okay driving a junk car because when that motor finally died, nothing else on the car worked. And you know, wouldn't it be terrible if the motor in your car died and everything else was still working great? And that's how I want my life to be, is completely poured out. I want to be done. I want to be emptied. As Pastor says all the time, I just want to kill as many Philistines as I can before I go. And that's what we're doing here. That's what we're all doing here. And, you know, you get these tiny reminders sometimes. Yesterday, I have some property that I've been working on. It was raw land, and I've been piddling around on it for the last few years. And yesterday, I pulled up there in the morning. I had an excavator come in to be rented. And as I was pulling up to the property, I had a pain in my chest that I have never experienced in my life. I thought I was having a heart attack. I have no cell service out there. I was almost tempted to drive back to where I can get some cell service and call my wife. It was the weirdest thing. I never had a heart attack before. I don't know what it feels like, but I had a very unknown, and it scared the daylight out of me. Well, it subsided. Later on during the day, about 5 or 6 hours later, I'm running this excavator, and this happens. I got too close to the edge, and I tipped over, and I fell over on that thing, and I thought as I was going down, it was going to keep on rolling, and I was going to get crushed. And it was just a stark reminder of how quick, you know, between the heart pains and this thing going on, by the end of the day yesterday, I was a little bit frazzled. And I got to thinking, you know, this, we got to do whatever we can, as much as we can, with what time that we have left. Now, you're probably thinking, you got all that out of, from exile to Babylon, and my style of preaching, but let's move on. Get on to verse 18 and 19. So he left off with Jesus, and he starts, verse 18, Matthew writing, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly." Now, let's stop right there. Guys, put yourself in Joseph's position just for a minute. Is that the best you can do? You know, at least lie to me with some dignity. You're going to try to tell me that the Spirit of God came and impregnated. Look, most of us wouldn't buy a story like that, especially this day and age. But Joseph wasn't just any ordinary man. And we're going to look at some of the qualities and some of the attributes. But before we look at Joseph, there's two parts in these two verses that I read I found interesting. In verse 18, it says that his mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. And then in verse 19, it says Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man. So there's an obvious contradiction in the Bible. And whenever there's an obvious contradiction in the Bible, the first thing you should say to yourself is there's no contradiction in the Bible. So obviously that's not. So it, to me, I look at it, this requires a little bit of looking at. So which is it? Is he pledged to be married? Is he already married? Then I started thinking, this is how my mind starts working. In fact, that's the question I want to ask. When does God, or when are two people officially married in God's eyes? And I started thinking about that question. In God's eyes, when are two people officially married? So I started thinking about some of the things that most answers or responses would be to a question like that. The first one is, well, obviously we recognize as married in God's eyes when we get the certificate, you know, the marriage certificate. That's when it's recognized by the law, and surely that's when God says two people are married. Valid point. Or maybe it's after the vows take place and you make that vow exchange and then there's the wedding ceremony and then God officially says, okay, you guys are married. Maybe it's at consummation. I mean, that's in the Bible a lot of places. Maybe that's when God says, well, now it's official. Or the fourth one, I think is where it probably works out, when you get matching tattoo rings, that's got to be when God says it's official. But let's take a look at these and stay with me here for a second. God proclaimed in Genesis chapter 2 that a man shall leave his mother and father and cling to his wife. So the act or the definition of marriage is shown to us very early on in the Bible. But in June 26th of 2015, the U.S. Supreme Court legalized gay marriage. 3 years before that, the Queen signed a marriage bill for same-sex marriage, and at least 15 other nations around the world do the same thing. In the book of Romans, we are told to obey the laws and the governments and the kings and the rulers and that sort of thing. But when are we able to disobey the laws or the governments? When it contradicts God's word. So God says, yeah, obey your rulers. I put them there. But if they start contradicting, and so they're claiming that marriage is between any two people. When God specifically said, it's a man and a woman shall leave. So we can take out the first one because God doesn't recognize what a legal marriage is because the world has already perverted what legal marriage is. And we can take away vows and ceremonies pretty much for the same reason. And what about sex? Consummation? You take that out of there because that's happening all of that. That doesn't prove anything to anywhere. And yes, unfortunately, matching tattoo rings don't cut it either. But let me tell you a little story. I met Vicky in a Christian chat room in early 2001. And she was looking at me, still got the date right. I could tell by the look on her face. Like, better get this right. And she was in the Tampa area, and I was in the West Palm Beach area. And we got to talking in this Christian chat room, and one thing led to another, and we started hitting it off, and we met at the Cheesecake Factory in Orlando. She came with her sister, and I came, and that was our first meeting. We got together. But then about a week later, I came up and visited her. It was our second time meeting, our second date, if you will. And we were, we were sitting in a lobby or something, and I can remember gazing into her eyes. We were talking, and I started looking into her eyes. And it happened, it's never happened since. The Bible says, I don't know if it's the Bible or just it's that the windows are the eyes of the soul. You ever heard that one before?
Yes, yeah, it's in the book.
It is in the book. I looked into her eyes, and I don't know how to describe it. I can't sit here and tell you with words, but what I saw was something clean and pure, and she saw something in my eyes, and I'm here to tell you that her and I got married on our second date in God's eyes. God put us together right then and there, and then, of course, all the other stuff took place up into the marriage. And the reason I'm bringing this up, because it ties into something else, the commitment is the fulfillment. And that doesn't apply just to marriage. Think about your life. Think about times when you've made commitments. What does God do often? God will often respond to our intentions before they become actions. Anybody ever have that happen to them?
Oh, yes.
God will often respond to our intentions before they become actions. When your intentions are real and they are sincere. You ever wonder why you can pray for something or about something or try to quit something for so long and it just fails to come to pass? As a young man in my early teens or my late teens, early 20s, I used to smoke cigarettes. And, you know, they say quitting smoking is really hard. I quit 100 times. It was easy. So staying quitting is the hard part. And I would pray. I know I didn't want them in my life. I wanted to get rid of that stuff. I'd pray about it. I would say, this is it. I'm done. And I would just pick them back up again. Why wasn't God helping me? I told him I didn't want to do this anymore. Because I didn't really mean it. There was something inside of me. And then one day I remember I was in Don Carter's All-Star Bowling Lanes. I was playing a pinball machine. I had a cigarette in my hand. And I looked at that thing and I said, you know what? I'm done. And I flicked the cigarette out. And I knew. There was something just went off. I knew that was the time. And I never smoked since. Like, it's just like God knew that I was sincere. He knew that my commitment was real. And then God fulfilled it in the only way that he can. The reason a person can't stop doing something is because they haven't really given it over. You see, God sees motive. God sees intention And he sees true commitment. And the moment you give God 100% of your heart, he reacts.
That's it.
So if you're trying to get something out of your life and it's not working, I promise you, it's because God knows the future and he knows you're not committed. And when we stop going to God with our proverbial fingers crossed behind our backs, God will show up. Just ask Achan in Joshua chapter 7 when he tried to hide a little sin in his tent, caused the whole nation to go down in war. Commitment is the fulfillment. God will often respond to our intentions before they become actions. Two people are married. The moment their hearts meld together, God honors that immediately. In Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus was up in a tree, and Jesus called out to him and convicted. Zacchaeus shouts back out. He says, I will give half my money to the poor, and I will pay back fourfold to anyone that I've cheated. What did Jesus say to that man right then and there? Today, salvation has come to your household. Zacchaeus didn't have a chance to come down and do what he said he was going to do. Why did Jesus do that? Because he knew the sincerity of his heart. That's why that day salvation came to his house. God knew Abraham was going to plunge that knife. That's why he didn't have to. Because God knew he was going to make that sacrifice. But just remember, like a good intention, like a crying baby in a sanctuary, should be carried out immediately. Remember that. Because who was it? Ronnie, I think today said that the devil can take your thoughts and change them pretty quick. So when you have a good intention, roll with it. So if you're still struggling with something which seems like forever, perhaps you haven't truly given it over. Maybe you're not truly born again. Talk to Pastor Joel about that if you need some more information. But let's get back to our text and look at the what we're talking about in the marriage here. The Jewish culture considered the betrothal or the engagement to be a legally binding marriage. So there's no contradiction here. They were technically married. They just haven't had a ceremony yet. God had already married them in their eyes. That's just the way that the Jewish culture did that. Still is that way today, actually. But God acted on Joseph's intentions. And Joseph's intentions were to be honorable to her, even though he probably had a little trouble believing what she was saying, but he was still going to do the honorable thing. And incidentally, don't overlook the marriage allusion that we see here. I think it is on purpose that God starts off the gospel with Christ as the last word in verse 17 and goes right into marriage, because the entire concept of the church is to be presented as a bride unto Christ, spotless and pure. We see that in 2 Corinthians 11:2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Ephesians 5:27 says, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And of course, at the end of it all, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. This is what we're doing. This is what we're waiting for. This is the end result. So the bride is being prepared. Look at verse 20 and 21. But after this, or after he had considered this, that is divorcing her privately, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now let's stop right there for just a minute, because I want to talk just a little bit about dreams and about visions, because he's having a dream or a vision. In fact, in this chapter and in the next chapter, there's five times that people are spoken to in a dream. Four of them are Joseph, and one of them is the Magi, which we'll look at next week. But for that to take place five times in one small section of Scripture caused me to say, well, let's take a little bit of time and talk about that. So here, in a dream, Joseph gets told, you know, to stay with Mary. That, you know, this is, and again, we'll see it four times in chapter 2. But if we can address it now, we won't have to deal with it in chapter 2. But in 2 Corinthians 12, chapter 12, verse 1 through 4, Paul says that whether I was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. So Paul was caught up in what we would call a vision. John, the book of Revelations, was caught up in a vision when he wrote down the book of Revelation for us. So there's a difference between a dream and a vision. In Acts 2:17, it says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit unto all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. This, of course, is taken from the book of Joel. Of course, it was written as a future tense when Joel wrote it, but it was repeated here in Acts. Now, why does it say your old men will dream dreams? Is it because old people like to sleep a lot and they dream a lot more? It's not it. Is it because young men are just they're young and they're full of hope and they're full of vision? They got their whole lives ahead of them, and that's why that they're attached to visions. It's really none of that. In fact, people get kind of caught up in some of that sort of stuff. But raise your hand, just by a show of hands, if you ever had a dream. We've all dreamt. I'm telling you, I could tell you dreams that if I talked about, dreams are crazy, right? You wake up going, what? You know, it's like, you can have some really weird dreams. Did you ever wake up and go, that was from God? Like, that was a dream I know God gave me. I've had them several times in my life where, most of them are always the same thing. I can tell you specifically, one of them, it was during a period of my life where I was most destitute, and I was chasing after the Lord with all my heart, and I dreamt that I had this snake, and a friend came over and said, "What's wrong with your snake?" And it was dying. It was in the cage. I hadn't fed it in 6 months. And I woke up, and immediately the Lord gave me the interpretation of that dream. It says, you are killing the flesh by clinging unto me, by seeking after me. And that snake, that serpent, was dying in my life. And I've had similar dreams like that. But it does take place. God still can use dreams to speak to us. In fact, we're going to talk a little bit about the way God continues to talk to us today. This scripture, or these dreams and these visions, it just simply means that in the old days, God used special people to deliver special revelation to people. But then he says in the new days, or the last days, which, by the way, we are in, not just because we're close to, last days started when Jesus ascended, but we are in the last days. So now the Spirit isn't given just to certain people. It's given to all of us. And so we're all able to receive this special revelation. And it's just written like this because that's sort of a form of Hebrew poetry. Hebrew language uses contrasting words a lot of times in their writing. And that's why this is done the way it is. And as important as the Old Testament is, we need to remember that much of the Old Testament became obsolete when Jesus came. We no longer need the sacrifices, the atonement, the Levitical laws, the feast, the celebration. Simply put, Jesus changed everything. All of it got changed when he showed up. One of the things that Woody said this morning, that what the Spirit does for you, or what it should be doing for you, is changing how you see other people. That sounds simple, but how many of us are seeking the Holy Spirit for what we can do, like what power we can have?
Come on.
But the Spirit is designed to make us more like Jesus, and Jesus sees the 99% of the good carrot, not the one part, and you have to get it early to get some of this stuff.
Come on, it's good.
Jesus changed how we look at things. Art, for example. I don't get art. I don't get it. My wife and I, on one of our cruises we took a while back, we decided, let's go to that art auction and see what it's all about. It was about what we expected. It was ridiculous and high priced, and I just didn't get it. But they kind of explained to me a little bit of how They looked at art, why certain pieces were so expensive, and it just gave us, well, it gave me a different focus or a different aspect to it. And I kind of understood it a little bit more. It changed the way I looked at art. I still don't get it, but it changed it a little bit. And that's what Jesus did. I mean, that's not the greatest example because art's subject to, you know, whatever your likings are. But think about for a second the cast of characters in this chapter that we've addressed so far. You know, you ever see a movie coming out, you know, coming out soon, and it has like a star-studded cast, like just a whole bunch of A-list stars. And I remember a movie when I was a kid came out, I'm like, Dad, look at all those great names. And he says, it's probably not going to be very good. For some reason, when you get a whole bunch of class actors together, the movie's usually not that good. Well, here we have a cast of characters. And just take a second to consider some of the names that are in this chapter. And because of the genealogy, this might be the greatest star-studded cast of biblical characters ever assembled in one chapter. I mean, we've got everybody here. But let's start with the Alpha. Let's start with the one who changed everything. And you probably know this already, but the name Jesus is just Greek for Yeshua, which is the Hebrew word. And Joshua is what we commonly use in our English terms for the same name. So Jesus is Greek for Yeshua, and the word means Jehovah is salvation.
Right.
Jehovah is salvation. It's not Sir Jesus or Mr. Jesus, but it's Lord Jesus. Lord is his title, not his name. And a lot of times, that's why this is, pay attention to this, because we kind of get this mixed up sometimes. Lord is what he is. Jesus is what he does.
That's right.
Lord is what he is. Jesus is what he does. He saves. He saves us. And here's where a lot of the people in the world get caught up. You can't have the does without the is. And that is where a lot of people get tripped up. Wow. You can't have the salvation without the Lord. You know, this isn't buffet Jesus. I'll take a little of the salvation, please, with a side order of Messiah, but, you know, hold the Lord. They don't, doesn't sit well when I... People love the idea of Yeshua, but despise the idea of Lord. Because what does that mean? That means you have to surrender. That means you have to give up control. You're no longer in charge of your life. I love all the salvation stuff. I love getting carried to the wedding feast when it's all said and done. But I hate the dying to myself part. And there are, and the world has twisted the truth of God to such a way that we can be, they think, they're delusional, that they're saved and can continue in the sin that they're in and continue doing the things that they do. It isn't buffet Jesus. And that is why religion is so appealing, because it gives you the opportunity to do something when Jesus did it all.
Come on.
Just think about, just in this one cast of characters, there's the Orthodox Jews, even today, still hold names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as almost their gods. They're the, they follow after all of that. That's the Orthodox Jews. The Catholics took Mary, practically put her on the cross in Jesus' place. The Holy Spirit also, a cast of characters, what we're looking here, has been taken over, and the charismatic movement took and carried it a little bit too far. There's angels represented here. The Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses received a brand new revelation, and an angel told them. And of course, prophets represented here represent Muhammad, Islam. And so there's all kinds of ways to be saved where you can do the work, instead of turning it over to the one who did it already. Amen. Listen, God has always been for his people, but not since Adam has he been with his people.
Ooh, come on.
Until Jesus, Emmanuel. Look at verse 22 and 23. That'll be the last we do today. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Actually, let's stop right there, because I want to touch on prophecy fulfillment for just a few minutes. Namely, I want to say, how important is it? How important is it that prophecy gets fulfilled? How important is it that it is correct and that it comes to pass? I'll give you a hint. It's imperative.
Right.
It's extremely important. In fact, it's so important that one false or unfulfilled prophecy about Jesus would have negated the entire thing.
Right. Yep.
Just one. Listen to this. I don't know if this is exactly true, but I read this and there are 47 Old Testament quotes in the book of Matthew. This part's true. One of 12 times Matthew speaks of the Old Testament fulfillment about Jesus Christ. So this is one time where Matthew speaks about a prophecy where we read that. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. So this is just one time Matthew, out of 12, speaks of the prophecy of Jesus. Okay? In the Old Testament altogether, there are 456 identifying characteristics of what the Messiah would be, or how he would come, or where he would be born, all these things. 456 identifying markers in the Old Testament written thousands of years before Jesus even came. 456 of them. Now, this is pretty interesting. If you were to have just 8 of those 456 characteristics come to pass, just 8 of those prophecies actually come true, that number would be 10 to the power of 17. That's 17 zeros after 10. Now, I don't know what that number is or how big it is, but somebody put it in perspective and said that suppose we were to take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. It would cover the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of those silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say that this is the right one. What chances would he have of getting it right? That's the same chance that the prophets would have had in writing just 8 prophecies and having them all come to pass in any one man. And there were 456 of those prophecies. Again, I don't know if those numbers are exactly true, but it does put it in perspective how important. And every single one came to pass with Jesus. And this might sound simplistic, but how do you know if a prophet speaks the words of God? Simple. It comes to pass. If someone says, God said, and it happens, well then God said it. If someone says, God told me, and it doesn't happen, wasn't God. The Bible even says that in Deuteronomy 18:22. If a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord, does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken without my authority, need not be feared. But how do you know if you're getting a word from God? Like here, it's a dream for Joseph. Other times it's a still small voice. Sometimes maybe it's just an image that pops into your head. Do you ever wonder if what you're hearing or feeling or thinking is from you or it's from God? You ever had that feeling? Like, is this from you, God? Or is this just... I'll give you an example. One time I was praying. And while I was praying about something, God kept giving me Jeremiah 8:34. And this thing, I don't remember what I was praying about, but I remember it kept getting in my head. Jeremiah 8:34. The answer is in Jeremiah 8:34. And I was praying, like, God, is that you? Is that really you? You're speaking to me? And I couldn't wait to end the prayer. I was sure it was the Lord speaking. And I actually went to Jeremiah and I flipped open to chapter 8 and it only goes to verse 22. That wasn't the Lord. That was me. And it's hard sometimes to differentiate, isn't it? Sometimes we're not 100% sure if it's us or if it's actually God. And I say that because Joseph could have got up and questioned his dream. He could have got up and said, was that really you, God? Was that just a dream? Do I just feel this way? But did Mary give birth to a girl? No. Mary gave birth to exactly what the Lord said. The prophecy came true. God will always prove when he moves. And the best thing Joseph did is found in the last two verses that we'll read tonight. Verse 24 and 25. When Joseph woke up, pay attention, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. Imagine that. He did what was commanded of him. And Joseph by example, could teach us a few things here tonight. First thing we see about Joseph is his compliance. The angel of the Lord said, Joseph, take Mary as your wife. What did he do? He did what the angel told him to do. So he was compliant. Then his consecration. He didn't have any relations with her. We just read that. Until Jesus was born. This was to take out any possible of the virgin birth. So like even if so nobody could ever say anything. It was just to help the virgin birth prophecy to come true. And thirdly, his cooperation. You say, where did he cooperate? It says he gave him the name Jesus. And in the dream, that's what the angel told him to do. She will give birth to a son, and you will be you are to name him Jesus. Now, that last one might be a little tougher than you think. You know, one of the great things about having a kid is being able to pick out the name, isn't it? And bless my wife, you know, when we had Matthew, I always wanted a junior. She wanted to name him Braden or Bradley or something that wasn't Matthew. I'm like, I really wanted a junior. And being the submissive wife that she is, she agreed. And so we have a Matthew Jr. And she had to make a big sacrifice to do that. You know, it was just a name. It wasn't a name. In fact, I still hear about it today. So, but it's okay because we have in the house where I'm Matt and he's Matthew. So she, you know, we can differentiate who she's talking to. And just for fun, sometimes we like to answer when the other one, when she says Matt, I'll answer, and he'll, and just to mess with her a little bit because that's always fun for us. But he did what he was supposed to do. Remember also, you know, in regards to Joseph's example, this happened before the distribution of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This happened before Jesus was able to walk the earth and teach. This happened before the Bible was written, except for the first five books of the Old Testament. All Joseph had to go on was a dream. Can you imagine what any of our lives would look like if we woke up and did the things that our dreams told us to do? I know I'd be running in slow motion through the woods with a baby with a bear head chasing me or some crazy thing like that. Who listens to their dreams? God's medium of communication may change, but the message does not.
That's right. That's right.
And I love the scripture in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, or for Italians, Malachi. Malachi 3, 6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. How simple is that? I, the Lord, do not change. But let us consider the means of God's communication to his people. Because while the Lord doesn't change, the method by which he speaks often does. And we're talking about hearing from God in this chapter. We're talking about hearing from the Lord. So let's take a look at some of the ways that God speaks or has spoken to his people. And let's see if maybe some of these things will apply to us and we could be have an ear out for more. So one of the ways we know through the word that God has spoken to his people is directly. And we see that in the Garden of Eden. God spoke and conversed with Adam and Eve. Another way is indirectly, where he would use prophets and he would speak to his people in an indirect manner. We see the casting of lots. God has used that method of speaking to his people. They did it to find Judas's replacement. God's used his very finger in the book of Daniel to communicate with his people. So we see God has lots of different ways of speaking. God used a donkey to speak to his people. That's in Numbers 22. Balaam's donkey spoke to him. And I'm convinced God still uses donkeys in a lot of the pulpits around America today. The Urim and Thummim. Not to be confused with actress Uma Thurman, but Urim and Thummim. Have you ever heard of this? We're not really sure what it is. It was a couple of stones that the high priest would put in his breastplate, and he would use them in a discerning manner. It was kind of a divination type of thing. Much kind of like casting lots. God, if they came out smooth, or we're not exactly sure, but it was one of the ways God used to speak to his people. Of course, God uses dreams. We see it here with Joseph, the Magi, with Mary. We'll see that next week. God uses visions. We've talked about that already with Paul, with John. God has also used theophanies and Christophanies. That's just a fancy word of saying God in the flesh or Jesus in the flesh. There, an example of a theophany was when Joshua wrestled with the basically incarnate God. And then Melchizedek to Abraham is widely believed to be a Christophany, where Jesus pre-Jesus came and walked the earth. We've already looked at there's angels. God has used angels to speak to people. We see it at the tomb. We see it through the book of Revelation. Of course, God uses the Holy Spirit to you and talents other people. God uses the Bible, and God uses Jesus. So we need to remember that God's medium of communication may change, but the message is always the same. And that message is what we said in the beginning of this message, that Jesus changed everything.
That's right.
But has he truly changed you? That is the question we have to constantly ask ourselves. You know, Woody's first Sunday school, he said that he wasn't here to be a Bible preacher, wasn't here to do a Bible study. He was here to get us to look at ourselves. And introspection is a hard thing to do, because what we find in here is ugly. And we don't want to come face to face with it, because it's ugly. Oftentimes, we must look into the regions of our life and our soul and our heart or conscience, whatever you want to call it, and we got to find out who we really are. And if you should be so blessed that God would show you who you really are, and I say blessed because when God shows you who you truly are, you will never be the same again.
That's right.
And he will never want to be the same again.
That's right.
You know, I've been in that place in my life one time where Jesus was all I had. And it isn't until Jesus is all you have that you realize that Jesus is all you need.
That's right.
So ask the Lord to define you. Who am I? Define me. Change me. And then when you discover that part of you that needs to be cut out like a cancer, ask the Lord to refine you. And I'm going to end by just playing a video here. Pay attention to the lyrics and just meditate on the song. Now I feel like every other Sunday morning. Yeah, that's not going to happen. Oh, you're sweet. No, I'm just going to... I'm going to sing it, yeah. Yeah, that's all right. That's too bad. You guys, that's not going to work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us, that it does refine us, and it changes us. And Father, if we could just hold on, and you know, as we were talking earlier today, that the warfare that's going on in our lives and the contention in a realm that we can't even see, Father, it takes its toll. And Lord, no wonder why people are giving in to their depression and they're giving up. It's a battle, Father, and we need all the strength that we can get. So we call upon your strength and we call upon the Holy Spirit to rise in us, to raise us up, and to put us above the battles and the struggles that we are contending with. Father, just bless us and take the words and change all of these words that I've spoken to something that would be more applicable to their lives in a way that your spirit can talk. And I just thank you for these who have come out tonight. Lord, bless our travels home. And again, Lord, thank you for your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. out this. Sorry.
I just put this on my list, dude. Or did you guys say something?
I just can't call.